I want to welcome to our Thursday night Bible discussion. And as you know, the way we operate is any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is off the table. We're just glad that you're here tonight. And we'll want to welcome all of our people on YouTube and all of our people online. If you have any questions tonight, you can fire it in to Aaron back there on the board. He'll get it up to me. And we'll get into a good time tonight with the Word of God. I've got a couple of questions to start us off, but let's see here. Anybody here got a question you want to get us going with first? Okay, come on up here, Woody.
In Genesis 22:1.
Genesis 22:1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am.
So my question is, I know you've been over this, but could you just break down how the tempting here is actually the like trial that it talks about in Hebrews 11:17?
Yeah. Come over to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11 says, By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And his question is explain the difference between the two, or how the tried here is actually a temptation. And, of course, this is always the... this is always the key here that you get into with this passage, because the Bible says that God tempts no man, but when you read the passage, it says he tempts no man with evil, and there's two kinds of temptations in the Bible. One of them is an evil temptation, which leads to sin, which God does not do. The other one. Come over to James chapter 1. Let's get the one that I just gave you here so you have all the references on it here. I'm looking for the verse where it actually says God tempts no man with evil. So somebody's 13. Got...
13.
What is it?
13.
13 what?
113.
Oh, 113. James 113. Okay, gotcha. Look here, it says, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, this always sets up with the guys who are always looking for, you know, reasons to say that the Bible has contradictions in it. This is always set up to give the idea that, this is a contradiction in the Bible. And first of all, we know that there's no contradictions in the Bible. And what you have here is there's two kinds of temptation. And there's many words in the Bible that there's two meanings to. Every time you find the word saved, it doesn't mean saved from hell, and, you know, from your sin. This is a verse that they get into over there where it talks about a woman shall be saved in childbirth, and leads to the idea that if a woman dies giving birth to a baby, then she's automatically saved. But if you read the context, it's not saved from being dying, going to hell. It's saved, they're saved from being deceived. So you see it. It's like the word damnation. There's two definitions of the word damnation in the Bible. There's damnation of the soul, which is you die and go to hell. there's a damnation of your flesh, which means a saved person can never go to hell, damnation of their soul, but you certainly can get damnation of your flesh. So you want to remember that there's certain words in the Bible that will carry two different definitions, and temptation is one of them. So what you have here, the principle is that God does not tempt any man with evil. So when you come back here and you read this in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, and it says God did tempt Abraham, then you've got to look for an alternative to that, because the principle tells you that God doesn't do that with evil. And so then you come over to Hebrews chapter 11, and then you find that it talks about how that he was, when he was tried. It changes the word from tempt to tried, which shows you that that's what the Holy Spirit of God does. He defined Genesis 22 by changing the word in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. So that's how you do it. And it's a simple thing where, you know, you first off, you find that, that some words in the Bible, as I said, are going to have two different definitions, one for a good connotation and one for a bad connotation. And it's a thing where this, when you start with that, then when you read a place in Genesis 22 that it says God did tempt Abraham, and then you know from James 1:13 that he doesn't tempt any man, but he adds to that with evil, then you find the verse that defines Genesis chapter 22, and that'll be Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, where he changes the word from tempt to tried. That's Bible-based, Bible interpreting itself to give you the answer how things work. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Good question. That's good. Yeah, good. Before we jump into this one, we got one on the boards back here at all? Okay, just take that one.
All right, the question is, can someone that has turned over to a reprobate mind still get another opportunity to be saved, or are their chances to be saved gone forever?
Well, that's, you know, that's a good question, but it's impossible to answer because that depends on the person. I would say that the chances are not very good, simply because if a person goes to that length that they have a reprobate mind, it would be pretty hard to turn that around. But at the same time, you know, you gotta realize that God can do anything, but it depends on that what that person will allow God to do. So you can't make that's a question you can't make a definitive answer on. That no, if you've got a reprobate mind, you can't ever turn it around. You know, it depends on the individual. And I would say in a blanket statement across the board, that probably is true, that they can't. But having said that, there's always going to be an exception to the rule. And you will find that it all comes down to that person's heart attitude toward God and, you know, what they're willing to let God do. So I would say that, you know, in most cases that is probably true, but I would say there are probably exceptions to that based on God dealing with a man's attitude of heart and God dealing with him. That's the thing you can't ever really see. You know, we look at somebody and we make our judgments on them of where they're at, and I know by their fruits you shall know them. I get all that. But even with that, you never see what God is doing in a person's heart. There have been some absolutely incredible wicked sinners out there that if anybody had a reprobate mind, if they didn't, they were missing the best chance they ever had. But yet they got saved. You know, I think of people like Mel Trotter, you know, who was a drunk and just completely reprobate. But he got saved and turned out to be one of the greatest soul winners that you've ever seen. So, but it all goes back to what we can't see, and that is the attitude of heart of what God is doing in somebody's world. So, you know, it's hard to make a dogmatic statement like that. I would say that in most cases, that is true. But at the same time, there's going to be exceptions to that. And that exception is going to be based on nothing more than God working in their heart, which we can't see, and, you know, what he's going to do with them. So, well, let's take a question here. And this is a one I got here this week. I think it came in last week. And it says, come over to Job chapter 23. And this is a good learning verse here, because this is a good example of how people will get something out of whack, and then it can really mess up their day or their world or their life or whatever. And Job 23:15 says, therefore, I am troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. And the question is being afraid of God the same as the fear of the Lord or the fear of God? And I think this is a good teaching question, because it's a thing where this is an example how, and I'm not talking about the person that asked this question, but this is an example of how God's people in general will read something, not really know what to do with it, and then make a misapplication of it, and then come up with a whole mindset about, you know, their relationship with God and being afraid of God. Now, let me say this to you. As a New Testament child, and I'm going to come in and show you how to do this. As a New Testament account of God, you and I should never be afraid of God. Now, the fear of the Lord is different than me being afraid of God. The fear of the Lord is like me fearing the police or fearing if I do something wrong, I'm going to be called into judgment. Bible says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. So the fear of the Lord is a sense of me understanding who he is, the awesomeness of his power, his ability to judge unrighteousness. So therefore, that puts fear into my heart that I don't want to face that, so I'm going to do what's right. And, you know, in every child of God's life, when you're faced with doing something wrong, it ought to go through your mind, how is God going to look at this or how God's going to deal with this? And that is the fear of the Lord. But a child of God never should be afraid of God, because that's not equivalent to your relationship with him. The Bible says perfect love casteth out fear. So, you know, there's never a time that I'm afraid of God, because I know no matter what God does to me, I probably deserve it. And if I don't deserve it, then I also know that it's for my betterment or my good. In other words, God is not going to do anything to me to hurt me, so I don't have to be afraid of him. And that is the relationship between a New Testament Christian and God. Now, they didn't have that in the Old Testament. And so this is where you see the difference here. And in particular, when you're dealing with this passage in Job, and that you, here again, for us to understand that verse, we have to put that verse in the context of chapter 23. Here again, and I say this all the time, you know, lifting out a verse like we do here in verse 15, therefore I am troubled at his presence when I consider I am afraid of him. You know, lifting out that verse without putting that verse into a context and then taking that verse out of the real context and then trying to put it into a false context of a New Testament Christianity is never going to work for you. And this is the importance of wherever you're at in the Bible, and I just harp on this all the time, wherever you're at in the Bible, you can't just take a verse out of that and paste it on your forehead. You've got to get the context of what's going on in this chapter so you can rightly place that verse. Because, as I've already said, a New Testament child of God should never be afraid of God. You fear the Lord, but you're not afraid of him. So let's get the context here. It says in 23:1, then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. Therefore the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. Now let me stop right there. You can see up to this point, there is no way this could be to a New Testament Christian in any way, shape, or form. You're telling me that a New Testament Christian, he's not there. He told me in the New Testament he'd never leave me or forsake me. So, see, this is the problem you get into. You take verse 15, but because you don't get a context, and I wouldn't have had to go more than 8 verses at this point to know that whatever he's talking about, it ain't got nothing to do with me in the New Testament church. It goes back to what I always tell you. All the Bible is written to you, or for you, excuse me, but not all the Bible is written directly to you. So we need to find out what we've got here. Verse 9, on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. Now, if I was reading this now and have any kind of understanding of the Bible, that key word there, right there in verse 9, he hideth himself, would be all I would need. Because I'll show you. I'm back to Matthew here. Okay. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Now we're into the parables here. And in verse 34, this is the parable of the kingdom of heaven that is likened to a treasure hid in the field. Now watch. Verse 44. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure, that will be Israel, hid in the field, that's the world. It's a picture in the Old Testament of Israel being hid in the world and then coming out of Egypt and becoming a nation. That's what you got here if you don't have that in your Bible. The which, the treasure hidden in the field, when a man hath found, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he hideth. Now, everybody that commentates on this tries to connect the two hidings. And says that, a treasure hid in a field, so when Christ finds us, he hides the treasure. That's not what it's saying. We're dealing now with the parables that have been given to Israel because of their rejection in chapter 12 and 13 of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this hiding here is not God finding Israel and then hiding them in the world. No, they were hid in the world and he brought them out in Exodus chapter 12 and they rejected him. So now he's hiding from them. Now, the verses you'll want for this, and you need to put these here, and I'd also put them back here where we're at today, would be Deuteronomy 31:17, Isaiah 54:8, Isaiah 45:15, Isaiah 57:17. If you go to those verses, you will clearly see that it illustrates the truth of Matthew chapter, where we're at here in 13, but also going back here in Job, right now, right now, ever since the rejection of Christ and his crucifixion, God has hid himself from the nation of Israel. That hiding will stay in place right up to the second coming of Christ. So he's hiding from them all through church history. He's going to hide from them in the tribulation. And then they're going to find him. This is why they're talking about they can't find him. And then for me, if I was reading this, and honestly, I don't even have any of this in my here for whatever reason. I don't know. I will by the time I get home tonight. But I didn't have that. I don't have that hideth marked. I don't have the references there. I missed this one. But the moment I was reading it and I saw it, it's all I needed. Because even though I don't have it marked, I still remember my key words. I mean, they pop out, you know, whether I got them marked or not. So when I saw that he hideth, then I knew to run that back to Matthew, that parable, and then take it to the Old Testament. So this is most assuredly the nation of Israel. Now, let's just go on. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Well, now, that's my defining verse on this whole context. This is the picture of the tribulation period. This is where Israel is tried. Now, you want to remember, and I would have known this, and you, most of you would have known this, when that verse popped up and you had to answer that verse and you went back to the chapter to establish a context, you'd have done what I've always taught you to do. You'd have not only stopped at the chapter, but you'd have put that chapter in the context of the whole book of Job. And then you would understand that Job is a type of the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. Job's on the ground 7 days and seven nights, like Israel being in the tribulation 7 years, persecuted by the devil. Job is in a land of Uz. That's exactly where the Jew's going to be in the tribulation period. Job loses everything that he has, so does the Jew. God hides himself from Job in the book of Job, just like he does the Jew in the tribulation period. The name Job means one persecuted. And everything in Job is a picture of what the Jew is going to go through in the tribulation period. There's 42 chapters in the book of Job. There's 42 months in the great tribulation period. So once I have that, then I can better establish the context of the chapter we're looking at here, 23. And then verse 15 is a piece of cake. And so then he says, my foot have held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth as one of my necessary food. That is a great verse for every Christian right there. But this is a picture of the Jew in the tribulation period who finds him through Moses and Elijah and the preaching of the 144,000. And now they begin to follow him. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. And the things that are appointed for him would be Israel's judgment. They're going through and trying in the tribulation period. Verse 15. Therefore, because of everything they just said, I am troubled at his presence when I consider I am afraid of him. And so it's the Jew in the tribulation period going through the most tremendously bad time in the history of the world and understanding that it's troubling to them because they understand that this is God's judgment on them for understanding what they did to Christ and crucifying him. And they're afraid of him in that sense because they're going through that judgment. Now, this is where it can't be to you and to me, because we'll never have to be afraid of God's judgment, because on the cross of Calvary, He took my judgment. See? That's the difference between the kingdom of God that I'm born into spiritually and the kingdom of heaven that Israel's in. He never died for their sins, so therefore they have to face their own judgment because they rejected the one that died for them. So now in the tribulation, they have to go through the most horrendous time of their life, and it troubles them, and they're afraid because of the fact of what they've done. And this is the essence of this chapter. He says, "For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me." And the troubling here would have to do with what Peter preaches in Acts chapter, in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. The troubling has to do with them not doing what's right with Christ. And when Peter preached to them, he clearly laid out to them that they crucified Christ, who God made Lord, crucified Jesus, who God made Lord in Christ. And the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts and they said, "What must we do?" This is the troubling that they're going through. They're dealing with the fact and the tribulation and the reality that the reason why they're going through what they're going through is because they killed their Messiah. And now they're going through their judgment because of it. There is absolutely no way, shape, or form you can apply this into a Christian's life because your judgment and my judgment was paid for on Calvary, and the day you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, you're out from under that judgment. So you got to see how that you cannot just lift one verse out and then try to put it into your Christian life, by trying to compare this with the fear of the Lord. They're not even in the same galaxy. And of course, the answer to getting the answer, as the answer to getting the answer will always be, is establishing a context. There's nothing more important in your Christian life or my Christian life when it comes to understanding and learning the Bible than to establish the context. If you don't start there, then you're just going to do what so many people do. You're going to lift the verse out, and it's going to get real confusing for you. Because a text without a context is a pretext. And it'll just never make sense to you. And then he says in verse 17, "Because I was cut off from before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." The Jew is going through the tribulation period. He's following Moses and Elijah, doing what he's supposed to be doing, but he's being hunted every day of his life, and they're being killed every day of their life. And that's what you're dealing with here. So you can begin to see how this all comes around just a couple of little concepts. And you got to get the context of the verse within the chapter. When you read the chapter, get that little key word, hideth. And then you got to take the chapter in the context of the book. And when you do all that and take the time to do all that, then, you know, the verse pops right out at you, and you know you're good to go. So that's what you got with that. You got anybody got a question here before we move on to another one? You got anything on the board back there? All right, just do what back there.
Second Thessalonians 1.
2 Thessalonians 1.
Chapter 1, verse 7.
Hang on a minute there. I got to get there. You say 2 Thessalonians 1, 7?
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 7 says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
So the question is, are the mighty angels referring to the saints, or do angels come down with the Lord at the second coming as well?
Well, I would say, based on what he's talking to Christians. He's talking to the saints. So it would be a little hard to rest when the Lord comes back, if we're the ones coming back. So I would say in this case that the angels here are the angels. No, the angels, because of what he's saying. What he's saying is here that you get troubled now in life, and you rest in the fact that God is going to take care of everything when he comes back. So if there's things that are not done right in your life right now, injustices that don't get dealt with, they will when he comes back. And the mighty angels here, I never find that phrase, mighty angels, anywhere in the Bible where it ever suggests it's God's people, the church, and it would be kind of hard because he's speaking to the church, and he's saying that when I come back with the angels, I'm going to fix the problem. Well, if they were the mighty angels, there'd be no problem to fix. So that's probably what you're dealing with. Anybody else got a question here? Okay, we'll look at one here. Matthew chapter 17. This is Aaron's question back here. And Aaron, why don't you give him the? Why don't you ask that question? I wrote Skimpy down here, but I don't want to cut you out of what you're asking. It was your question, was it not?
Yes. sorry.
Oh, sometimes I get the people messed up here.
So Matthew 17:12-13, Christ talks about John the Baptist being Elijah coming back, like the spirit of Elijah.
Yeah.
And we know that Moses and Elijah come back before the second coming. And let's say in God's plan, A, if the Jews accept him, the second coming comes in. So you have John the Baptist being Elijah. Who would represent Moses in this time period?
Okay. Well, first of all, the question here specifically, and I understand his question, but the question here specifically they're asking really doesn't deal with Moses. I want you to see that first. They're talking about the prophets and talking about Elijah has to come first. Now, that'll be Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. You know, and then again in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, you're told about Elijah. Here's the way it works. Moses and Elijah have to come in the tribulation period. And so they show up in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. Now, in this chapter, in chapter 17, is the Mount of Transfiguration. So let me read it in verse 1 here. And this is a picture of the second coming. And it says, and after 6 days, so this is going to take place on the seventh day, which we know will be the 7,000-year period, which will be the second coming of Christ, which will start that seventh day. And after 6 days, and here again, just to show you how the Bible is so exact, you get this same story over in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, and it tells the exact same story. Here it says, after 6 days, and in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, it says, about 8 days. So let me ask you a question. What's after six and almost eight? See, He just nails that thing for you. And so Jesus hath taken Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. Now, the transfiguration is Christ is still in his earthly ministry. But what happens here is that he goes beyond the cross for a moment in time. And this transfiguration is the glorification of him at the second coming of Christ when he comes back. So this is a little interlude here where he's going beyond the cross and he's being glorified as he will be at the second coming. Now, just so you show you how this works. Come back to 16. I get this question all the time. Look at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now watch this. For the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You don't know how many times pastors or guys who are commentators this fall apart on this verse, because obviously all these people die before the second coming of Christ. So they don't know what to do with it. And I've probably been asked this question more times than not over the years of what's going on here? Because all these people all died, and he clearly says that some of you standing here will see the Lord coming in the power of the second coming of Christ. And they get all out of whack about it. The answer is in the next chapter. After 6 days, taketh Peter, James, and John. Notice he said, some will be standing here. That's Peter, James, and John, by the way. Into a high mountain apart. That's where he comes at the second coming. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. That's the second coming. So what he said that last verse of some standing here that will not die till they see me coming, it was going to be them seeing him coming in the Mount of Transfiguration in the next chapter. See? But they don't get that. Now, verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses and Elijah, is it good for us to be here if thou wilt let us make three tabernacles? One for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And of course, for anybody who has any spiritual insight, making the tabernacles is what they did during the Feast of Tabernacles, which now tells and shows you that these Jews know that the second coming of Christ was going to come at the Feast of Tabernacles. You just sew it up, boy. It's just as neat as that can be. So what you have here is Moses and Elijah actually showing up. Now, when Elijah comes at the first coming of Christ, we know that this could be this coming. But it gets postponed. So Moses and Elijah, we are told, are going to come before the second coming of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. Now, so when John the Baptist shows up, we are told in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, and also here, that when John the Baptist comes, he comes in the spirit of Elijah. So that's where Elijah shows up here. Now, his question is, who represents Moses in this scenario of the first coming? And of course, you got a couple of different possibilities here. The first possibility would be Christ himself, because Christ in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 is connected with Moses in the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, and he is better than Moses. Moses is called, and Christ is called that prophet connected with Moses, so it could be Christ himself. You can't prove that for sure, but it certainly is a possibility because of the fact that Christ is compared to Moses all the way through the Bible, and certainly in the book of Hebrews, which deals with the establishment of the nation of Israel. Or it could be, that at this point in time, there's nobody that represents Moses, because if it plays itself out, then Moses would actually have to come back and show up, and he does in the Mount of Transfiguration right here. And these guys, and this is another thing, these guys, when they see these three men, they know who they are. They say, "Shall we make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah?" Nobody told them who these guys were. There was no formal introduction. They knew the Old Testament scriptures so well that they knew that Moses and Elijah had to show up. So that may be where Moses comes in. I don't know any way you can really nail it down. You got three possible options, and it's something that I wouldn't certainly get dogmatic about. It ain't that big an issue where I would say that this is what it really is. It could be that when they see Moses and Elijah, that's where they are. But John the Baptist shows up to do as a forerunner of the second coming of Christ, so he comes in the spirit of Elijah. So there's no need to have somebody that matches up to Moses. If there is a need for somebody to match up to Moses, then your alternative would be Christ himself, because he's compared to Moses all the way through the Bible. So that's what you got. Best as I can put it together for you. Anybody got a question here? You guys were sloughing off this week, or what? This is not good. Oh, yes, ma'am. Come on up here. Scared him into a question. I love it when I do that.
Thanks. So I read about on how unclean spirits are a type of locust or frogs.
What is?
Unclean spirits are a type of like locusts and frogs, well, vice versa. And I was wondering, back in Exodus, whenever the Lord was plaguing Egypt, was he like casting unclean spirits as the plagues?
I'm not following what you're asking. Run it by me again.
Sounds right. Well, that's right. I was reading about on how unclean spirits, on how they're like a type of like frogs and locusts, and those were the plagues that were fallen upon Egypt. And I was wondering that if the Lord, like whenever he cast those plagues, that he was sending unclean spirits.
So you're asking why the lice and the frogs are likened to unclean spirits?
Yes.
Okay. Well, you know, first of all, in the Bible, you have clean animals and unclean animals, or even down on the insect level. The frog is an unclean, not an animal, but it's an unclean entity. And obviously, the lice are too. They both, frogs are very unclean. Lice are terribly unclean. All of those are, most of the unclean animals are, in some way, shape, or form, will be a picture of something demonic. You'll find that in the Bible, that the buzzards, the cormorants, they all live on dead flesh. So they are unclean, and they're used as demonic. Ravens, the blackbirds, they're all that way. So it's a thing where he tells you this in Job, that he'll use the animals to teach us. He tells us that. And so he'll take the clean animals, and he will use them in a type of Christ scenario, lambs, eagles, those things. Then he'll take the unclean animals or the unclean creeping things, serpents, frogs, and lice and flies. Flies are likened to demons. Mosquitoes are likened to demons. Come over here to Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. It says in verse 20, now this is the tribulation passage. It says, curse not the king. Now that'll be the Antichrist. No, not in thy thought. And curse not the rich. That'll be the Antichrist and his crowd. In thy bedchamber. For the bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Now that's a picture of in the tribulation period, demonic activity in the form of birds. We already know it says he that hath wing, that will be flies. The devil's the horse fly. In the Proverbs, you have the horse leech. All that is connected with the devil. Mosquitoes, demonic activity, unclean spirits, they don't have any blood. So you have mosquitoes that like to get your blood. It's a thing where all of those animals, insects, are pictures of demonic activity. And here's a place where somebody is in this, what they think is the safety of their bedroom, and they're criticizing the Antichrist or something within his organization. And there's demonic activity that is very small and telling the matter to the Antichrist, carrying the message saying so-and-so is talking about whatever you're doing. It gives you the understanding that unclean spirits, I'm not saying this is true all the time, but they can take form of very small. You know, have you ever wondered how one person could have 12,000 unclean spirits in them? It's a thing where, because they're likened to flies, they're likened to birds. And so the unclean animals that you're going to find, like the frogs, they're connected with the Antichrist because he sees in Revelation 3 unclean spirits come up like frogs. So all of that, all of those animals are pictures of demonic activity. So he uses them to illustrate for us through the animal world, which he told us in Job that he would do, to illustrate biblical truth through the animal kingdom or the insects or the amphibians. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Who's got the mic? Well, you may not need, and I don't know, if the people in Australia can hear you, you probably don't need one. But you want to try it and we can see. Find out those people in Australia if they can hear her. Go ahead.
My question, so to go off of her question, just to verify. In Exodus, when he does those plagues, are the locusts and the frogs, are those unclean spirits that he's casting down on them? Or is it locusts and frogs?
They're just actual frogs and bugs that he's bringing up. Yeah.
Right. We're trying to figure out whether it's the best.
They're just bugs. Believe me, I've had a whole ministry full of them. I know exactly. Another question? Or are you a bug lady too?
Same thing.
Yeah. Same thing. Okay.
I heard.
Anybody here work for Terminex? I'll let you take over the Bible study.
Well, it's not exactly the same. I heard that they're making drones to about the size of mosquitoes and flies. And when I heard that, it made me think of this verse. Could that be anything?
Well, and her question, and this is a true statement. I saw this a while back. And all this is secret stuff. They don't, it gets out. But they actually, as she said, make insects that are drones that are not really insects. So if you swat one, you just wasted $9 million. But they actually can, like, if you want to find out what's going on in the Taliban's meeting. They do it with birds, and they also do it with larger insects, and they can fly one of these things in and be up in the rafters, and you'd never know it, and they can photograph and film who's in there and then what you're saying. So, yeah, that is true. And you're asking if that's of the devil? No, it's not of the devil. It's of the U.S. government. What did you say, honey?
I said it just made me think of this
verse. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, it is of the devil. Yeah, you know, so, you know, this is why in my downstairs, I have three large fly traps. And it catches them. Some big ones. And so every one of them, I take my little electrical tester and put it on his little rear end and on his tentacles and see if I get a charge from him if he's real deal. So far, all I've got is real flies. But anyway, sooner or later, I will get one. We'll put it into a bottle, and then we'll reprogram him, and then we'll send him to some people's houses in our church. Just kidding. You. Yeah, that is crazy, man. It's some weird stuff out there. I mean, hey, let me just say this. If our government makes it today to find out what our enemy's doing, they will use it tomorrow to find out what you're doing. I'm just telling you now. You heard it here first. Good question. And, you know, and I'll tell you, now, I'm not saying this. I'm not saying they are. I'm not saying they aren't. I guess they obviously could be. But you ever notice how when you're trying to concentrate on something and you get two or three flies or one fly that just keeps avoiding you, just nailing you? I mean, he's coming around and buzzing around. Or mosquitoes. I mean, if you're trying to, I'm not saying that these flies are demon-possessed. I'm not saying they're not. I think they could be because he says he makes them flies. But I'm just saying. What it shows me in a physical sense is how they operate in a spiritual sense, invisible, because you're there trying to read your Bible and it's just busting your concentration. You know, you're trying to do something and you know it lands on your head and you hit yourself and you're out for 2-3 minutes and then you're back up again. They just completely will take your attention off. Mosquitoes especially, because you know when they bite you, you know, and all those things and. You know, and that is a picture. And again, I'm not saying that that's demonic activity. I'm not saying that it isn't. But I am saying for sure that that is a picture of how demonic activity works when you're trying to study your Bible and your mind's going everywhere else. Or you get interruptions everywhere else, you know, or your just mind goes someplace else. You're trying to stay focused. That's the way it works, so. Take that for what it's worth. Good questions, all of you. And I got another one here. Let's just do this one. We're doing really good tonight. This one's a good one. Why Genesis chapter 4? I guess this come up in somebody's discipleship or with somebody this week, which I'm glad that you guys are hanging in that with that. Genesis chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And it says, why does God call the earth her in verse 11 and 12? And it says, and I'll read it now, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hast opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And this is a really good question. This would be the kind of question if you're discipling somebody and they're asking something like this, you're doing a good job. They're doing a good job. These are good questions. There's nothing wrong with this. This shows me maybe in a very early stage if somebody is looking because that's what you have to do. You have to look. Most people would never even catch that. They just wouldn't. And for somebody to catch that, probably that you're working with that's younger Christian or maybe even yourself, that's a good thing. So the first reason, there's several reasons here, you're going to find that in the millennium that is the Jerusalem and the earth are equated one with the nation of Israel because she inherits the earth. If you go over to Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 10 in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's the nation of Israel. So in God's mind, when that happens, there's no distinction between the earth and Israel. They become one because Israel is the inheritance of it. This was the promise that was given to Abraham, that every family, every nation, everybody on earth is going to get blessed from them because it's going to be their inheritance. And they are going to, as the meek, is going to inherit the earth. So having said that, one of the things that you want to understand is that if she is one with the earth, and that's what the tree huggers want to do right now. They want to become one with nature, one with the earth, one with the wind, one with the stars, one with all that stuff. You see, that stuff to us is really goofy, but there's a basis of truth to it. They're just out of dispensation because that's what's going to happen. I'm not saying that the Jews are going to go around and hug trees, but it's a thing where the earth is going to be theirs, and they're going to be one with it. And you're not going to separate the earth or Jerusalem from the nation of Israel. So, having said that, the nation of Israel is God's wife. So she's a her. So it can fit into that scenario that she becomes one with the earth. She is God's wife, so it would be proper in God's mind, even though it hasn't happened yet, to call her the earth, her, because of what is going to happen at some point in time. Now, that is absolutely true, what's going to happen. But I think that that's probably just one of the, I think there's several reasons for this that I want to give you. The second thing is that all life on planet Earth, whether it be trees, grass, it all comes from the earth. When you go back and see the creation back there in 1, 2, and 3, all this springs forth from the earth. She gives life. Now this, again, will give you where the liberal mindset is today, the idea of Mother Earth. We have what we call Earth Day. And Earth Day is a day that we all sit around and thank the earth. You know, and so you have liberals out there who are way out in left field that want to take the concept of Mother Earth. We've talked about it all of our lives. You hear about Mother Nature. There's always a female connection to it. Now, there's a Bible principle to that because all life, trees, flowers, grass, everything that sustains human life and sustains the oxygen of life comes from the earth. No question about that. So the world takes that, on the other hand, and then tries to make it some kind of female deity, Mother Earth, Mother Nature. And you're going to find that the pagan nations back in the day, they built their religious system around the earth and the four seasons of the earth. And, the earth goes through we have a new birth in the Bible. That is the day you get saved. But the tree huggers have the springtime as the new birth for the earth, when she comes out of the deadness of winter and now she's reborn again. So see, they fake all that stuff. And so where the Bible says that all plant life, trees and everything is given from the earth, which would make her the mother of those things because she gave forth life, then the world takes it and distorts it and makes it a real messed up thing dealing with the, Mother Nature. And for years and years and years and years, Mother Nature, because it's a mother, a woman, connected with female deities, when you had hurricanes, they always were named after women. We've changed that in the last 10, 20 years because of this, where the world's going in society. So now they were called hurricanes. See? Now they're not only hurricanes, they're himicanes, I guess. But it's, you know, they had to change it to be politically correct. But for years and years and years and years, it was always the female, you know, from that. So that is another reason for that. And then the third reason is the fact that she, the earth, as a mother, as a woman, gave life to Adam. Adam is made out of the dust of the ground, and the name Adam means red brown. So the earth is always portrayed as a female or a woman, much like wisdom in Proverbs is always portrayed as a woman. When you get into Proverbs and you find wisdom being portrayed as a woman, it will always be a reference in the end of the day to the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, having the wisdom of God. When you find earth as a woman or a female down in the, it'll be a connection to Israel, or life coming from earth as a mother gives life to her children. So that's why it's that way. And, you know, and again, the world always takes those things and then distorts them and actually turns them into female deities in false religions that, you know, that really, you know, really is a extreme position on it. So that's what you got on that one. You have anything else here? Anything on the boards back there? No? Yo, we got one up here.
Okay, so going back to the nation of Israel, once or before we step off into eternity, the nation of Israel inherits the earth, correct?
Is what?
The nation of Israel inherits the earth, correct?
Yes.
So with that, what are the different types of generations, like leading up? The reason I ask that is because with the nation of Israel, like they're supposed to have that time frame, like during a certain generation.
You mean the generations from when she becomes a nation till when the Lord comes? Is that what you're talking about? Or you're talking about generations in the millennium?
The first one.
Okay, because I don't know of any generations in the millennium. Yeah. Come over to Matthew chapter 24. Now, you know, sometimes because we get so much Bible here, stuff like this becomes ho-hum second nature to us all, as many things do in the Bible. But I cannot impress upon you, when you step outside this room, how unknown what I'm about to tell you is in the Christian world today. They have no clue. This is something that God gives to Bible believers. I would guarantee you, you take and just ask a simple question to your Christian friends, some pastor you know out there. Forget the new evangelicals. I mean, there's lots of the frog in a hailstorm. You don't even waste your time with them. Baptist preachers. Go to them and ask them, could you explain Matthew chapter 24 of how this parable of the fig tree applies to me as a Christian today? Just ask them that simple question, and you will get absolutely no answer. Or you'll get some answer that they're just trying to blow you off, that they haven't got a clue. Sometimes, and I'm just telling you this, we get so much hardline doctrinal Bible here that most people out there do not get, that when we read something like this, and it's true of me, I could do this upside down in the corner of my head or in my sleep. But in reality, this is an unknown doctrine in Christianity today. They haven't got a clue. And it shows you where these are the secret things that I talk about that God will give us as a church or other Christians out there that are really in the Word of God. But boy, they are few and far between. And I would say that, it's a thing where it's just completely unknown today. Now, in chapter 24 of Matthew, the disciples come to him and they ask two questions. And those two questions are found in chapter 24, verse 3, at the paragraph mark. Watch now. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, ho-hum, that's where the second coming of Christ is going to take place when he comes back, at the Mount of Olives. That's where he steps off the horse and goes through the Eastern Gate. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, there's two questions they ask. Question number one is, what is going to be the sign of your coming? The second one is about the end of the world. Now, the rest of chapter 24, he answers those two questions. And when you get down to verse 32, he answers the question, sign of thy coming. And here's what he says, verse 32. Now learn a parable of a fig tree. Now the fig tree we know is the nation of Israel. No question about that. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that the summer is nigh. And you'll see this explained a little bit further for you in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 8. We don't have time to get into that tonight, but look it up later. You'll also see it in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, by the way. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now, the doors will always be the second coming of Christ, rapture of the church and the second coming. Now, here's what he's saying. Learn this parable about this fig tree, which is the nation of Israel. When his branch is yet tender, and he putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. Now that'll be a reference to the sign of his coming. Israel is God's fig tree. You know from the Bible that when Christ showed up at the first coming, that fig tree was barren and he cursed it. That's a picture of Israel as a fig tree that was told to bear fruit in the Old Testament, and she didn't do it, so she's barren. Now that fig tree Israel was barren at the first coming of Christ, and it's been barren after Christ was crucified for the next 2,000 years. No fruit. Complete apostasy. What he's saying here is when you see that fig tree putteth forth its leaves, that'll be a reference to the nation of Israel becoming a nation in 1948. She's beginning the process within our church age to gonna bear fruit. Now she hasn't, leaves is not fruit. I'm gonna show you this. She's gonna bear the fruit of figs in the millennium. But in 1948, God began to regather her back as he said he would in the Old Testament, and now she becomes a nation in the land and the leaves come forth. She becomes a nation. He says, when you see that, you know that it is near even at the door. And that door will be found in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Door opened in heaven, I heard a voice like a trumpet saying, come up hither, rapture of the church. Now, come back to Come back to Song of Solomon. Now, I'm going to show you how to figure the day of the rapture. And I could just hear people going crazy on that one, but that drove people crazy all my life, so I think that's right in vogue with me. Now, I say that, and I'll also tell you that nobody will ever figure it out, but if you could figure it out, and I don't know how you would, but if you could, you have to get some key pieces here that I don't have, nowhere to get them, nobody else does either. So if somebody calls you up tonight and said, I found the pieces, just hang up on them. Song of Solomon chapter 2 is the rapture of the church. Now watch. Let's pick it up in verse 8. The first part is just how much God loves you. The voice of my beloved, behold, this is the church talking about Christ. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall, looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, here's the rapture. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. There's the church being raptured out right there. Now watch. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. Now that's a key showing you that it looks like the rapture takes place sometime in the spring. The winter is past, the rain is over, the flowers appear. So we say April showers bring May what?
Flowers.
Now we know when the Lord comes back at the rapture, we're going to get married to him into the wedding. So that's why in all the 12 months of the year, the two most important days of people getting married are May and June. Probably the church is going to be either a May or a June bride. The time of the singing of the birds has come, so the birds have migrated back. And the voice of the turtle. If you've never heard a turtle talk, then you've missed the blessing in life. I've heard them talk many times. Now look at verse 13. The fig tree, here it comes. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. Now, here's what you got. When Israel become a nation, the fig tree put forth leaves. At the rapture of the church, those leaves have now manifested themselves into green fruit. It's not ripe fruit yet. It won't get ripe till it goes through the tribulation period and then bears fruit in the millennium. Now, if you could figure out, and you can't do this, but if you could figure out the time period between when a fig tree puts its leaves and when those leaves turn into green figs, and then you could find the equation to that to put it into our daily work life time frame, you would have almost exactly the time of the rapture of the church. Israel became a nation in 48. At the rapture of the church, those leaves have become now green figs. They're not ripe yet, but they've actually turned into green figs. And that is the rapture of the church. Look at verse 13. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with their tender grapes give a good smell. Here it is, the rapture. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Rapture of the church. Now, come back to Matthew 24. So now you're starting to see how this thing lays itself out. So he says, verse 32, now learn the parable of a fig tree when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves. I know that the summer is nigh. So we knew in 1948 that we were on the downhill slope of time. This is why, if you're paying attention to history, everything goes into fourth gear and the Lord puts the pedal to the metal, heading for the goal line of the rapture. Things begin to escalate. 48 was the escalation of things, and you're seeing the acceleration in the last 10, 15, 20 years in America where this whole thing is going is based on this. Now watch. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now all these things that be fulfilled would be in the rest of the chapter, which is all the tribulation period. So what he is saying is this. This generation will be the generation that was born in 1948. And what he's saying is that that generation will not die off until you find yourself rapture taking place and find the nation of Israel here in 24 in the tribulation period. Now, this brings up in the Bible what generation he's talking about. Now, there's four or five different generations that we know of. There may be one that we don't know of, but we can pretty much stay within the framing of this thing. Christ, 33 years of age, is the generation. We pass that. In Psalms 90, or Genesis chapter 6, in Psalms 90, you have 70 years. Which, how many years is from 48 to today?
Well, it was 2018 when it was the
70-year
mark.
I'm sorry? 2018 was the 70-year mark. So we're past the 70-year mark. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17 says that 42 years is a generation. We passed that one. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 tells us that 100 years is a generation. We haven't hit that one yet. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 tells us that 120 years is a generation. That's how long Noah, God waited before he wiped out man. A complete, back then, what he called a generation. So, now when I say that, as we know from the Bible, we only have two generations that we have to work with. One of them is 100 years, and the other one is 120 years. Now, I'm telling you right up front, there may be another generation that we haven't got worked out and we don't know about. But let's just put that over here for now. Keep in mind, it doesn't say that that person that was born in 1948, the last one that's alive, has to die before it happens. You know, several years ago, the last World War I vet died. That generation is now gone. We don't have to wait till the last person in the 1948 that was born dies for these things to happen. It just has to happen within that time period. Now, this is why, again, nobody gets this. Now, the Bible says no man knoweth the day and the hour. I get that. No problem. But we are to know the times and the seasons. And it's likened to a woman in travail who's going to have a baby, the baby being the second coming of Christ. And let me tell you something. The baby's about ready to pop here. So it's a thing where everything you're seeing around us, everything that's going on in the world, certainly everything that's going on in America, certainly everything that's going on in politics, certainly everything that's going on in government, everything that's going on in religion, everything that's going on everywhere, is all the end game of being piled on that brings us right up to the door. If 1948 we were at the door, by today my nose is pressed so far into that door I'm becoming one with it. I mean, we are right up against it. Now, those is what the generations deal with here. And I leave an outside deal that there's a generation out there that God never revealed to us. I don't necessarily think that's true because it doesn't matter. What has to happen is that this has to fall, all take care, place of, before the last person does die. And I would say that that would be close to 100 years. I mean, there are people who live over 100 years, so it might stretch to 120. But that doesn't mean that you and I, it has to go that distance. It just has to happen before it hits that point. So that's what you're getting with there. Okay. Well, we'll hold up there. Those were good questions.